Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to the book of Exodus, and Lord, it is foreign territory to us often as Christians. We pray, Father, that this morning that you would please make this our book, and that we would become the people of God, Lord, not only through the justification and the forgiveness of your Son, Jesus Christ, but Lord, that we would also become your people through knowledge and understanding the great truths that you have given us in the Bible. Lord, we pray that we would understand this text, that we would know, Lord, how it is that we can fear God. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to never take things into our own hands, even when there are good things in our minds, but rather, Lord, to wait on your timing and the situations, Lord, where you allow such things. Father, we pray for our missionary, Dale Marshfield. Lord, we pray for him as he is working in theological education, Lord, among the many countries that the ABWE works in. Father, we often in our own hearts find that we don't understand your word, but Lord, it is so much harder for those who have not grown up in the church, and Lord, who are assaulted not merely by the entertainment culture and the prosperity that we suffer under, Lord, but they are attacked by demons and the possibility of idolatry and confusion. Father, we pray that you will please help his mind to be especially nimble as he teaches systematic theology so that the people who are under him will know how to train pastors so that they will not fall into the sin of synergism, or syncretism, and synergism. Father, we pray that you would please be with our senators. Lord, we are reminded so much in our passage today of how satanic and evil it is to kill little ones. And we pray, Father, that you would please remind our senators of this truth as well. We pray, Father, that we will be a church where the little ones are cherished. We pray, Father, that we will be a people who will stand against such evil in our day. Lord, we pray that our senators would please continue to be your means to provide the peace of the church. And we pray, Lord, that they will remember that they too are creatures created in the image of God. Father, we pray for Pastor Arch at Severn Run Presbyterian Church. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him in the task of rightly dividing your word, and that he might preach your gospel clearly this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite television shows is Masterpiece Theater's Mystery, which is produced by the BBC, and it's normally played in the United States on the local public broadcasting network. Now, these are serial shows because what they've done is that they've made film adaptations or TV adaptations of novels, and they've broken them down into dozens of episodes. And so you can watch The Mysteries of Sherlock Holmes or P.D. James or Marjorie Allingham and Dorothy Sayers and others. Now, even though I enjoy this show very much, the difficulty is that I rarely get a chance to watch it, and when I do, there's this problem. And that problem is that I'm usually right in the middle of the mystery. I'm suddenly just dropped into the storyline. And unless you've read the book or the short story, you've got to familiarize yourself with the characters quickly. Who's the foil, the red herring, the villain, the sidekick, and the detective? And then you've got to try to start tracking the clues, sometimes which happened in other episodes. Now the problem is that sometimes you can even be confused if you have a general outline of the series. So for instance, you know that Albert Campion is married to Amanda, but you're not sure if in this episode they're actually married, or are they pretending to not be married so that they can fool the villain, or is this the time that Albert Campion got amnesia? You're never sure, especially in the first 15 minutes or so of the show. Now, do you know this experience, or is this just Pastor Shane interacting with public television? There's a sense of confusion that we all have when we enter into the story with some of the details, but not enough to truly understand the story or the rich layering of the narrative. Now, unfortunately, I think this often happens to Christians, including myself, when we begin to read our Bibles, especially the Old Testament. What we've got is a vague sort of outline of the biblical narrative. We know about the creation account, we've got that nailed down, and then there's that strange Jewish stuff, and then there's Jesus in the New Testament, everybody likes Jesus in the New Testament, and then there's that kind of confusing, awful bit called Revelation where everything comes to an end. But many times for us, the rest of the Bible is a bit of a blank, or it's confusing territory. It's territory that we don't know how to operate in. And this should be a grave concern for us. And the reason for that is that God has given us His Word so that we might fellowship with Him. And the problem is that if we don't understand the Bible, and if we don't know the Bible, if we don't understand the timeline of the Bible and how all of these narratives work out and what they mean, we can't fellowship with God in the way that we ought to. Because you see, if we don't understand that Jesus Christ is also the Lord and Yahweh of Genesis chapter 1, and if we don't understand that the Yahweh who we'll meet next week in Exodus 3 is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we can be confused very quickly. And this inhibits our relationship and our fellowship with God. And so today, as a congregation, we're going to begin spending several months in the book of Exodus. And we'll be learning about the foundations of our faith. And it is my hope that as we work through this book together as a congregation, that we will lose that kind of queasy feeling of disorientation that we get when we jump into the Old Testament. And that instead that we will embrace it with joy, understanding how it is that the Old Testament anticipates our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you worship with us regularly, please try to read our passage before you come on Sunday. We cannot read aloud all of the verses that we will be covering, or all of the chapters that we will be covering. At one point, we're going to cover about 6 chapters in one Sunday. So what you should do is begin to familiarize yourself with the passage so that when we come together and worship, you will be ready. And you'll be prepared. And you could send your pastor email saying, I don't understand this bit. And maybe I could try to help you understand it either through an email or from the preaching. Now next week we'll be in Exodus chapter 3 where we will meet Yahweh or being in Himself. And that will be a great blessing. And I hope all of you begin reading there. So let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Now, I will be reading portions of our text this morning, but I'll also be summarizing parts of the narrative, and you want to track along and make sure that I'm doing it right. So let's look at verse 1. Now, while we're still looking there, we have to remember what has happened in Genesis. Joseph had become the second in command in the nation of Israel. He had delivered the Egyptian people and the sons of Abraham from a famine through his administrative ability, through the prophecies about the future that God had given to him and to the Pharaoh, and a superabundant harvest for 7 years. Now, with the express permission of God, Israel had entered into the land of Egypt and took up residence as the herdsmen of the Pharaoh. So with that in mind, let's begin in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now let me begin to summarize. A new Pharaoh who did not celebrate the deliverance of his nation by God and Joseph became frightened by the numbers of Jews in the land. And so he enslaved them And his purpose for enslaving them was to limit their population through toil. Now when that didn't work, he called the two midwives of the nation of Israel. These are probably the two head midwives of the nation of Israel. And he tells them that they are to secretly kill all of the baby boys born to the people of Israel. Now it is likely his hope that he could do this covertly. He could do it in secret without risking a rebellion by the Jewish people. But now look with me to verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And so the Pharaoh's next action then is that he goes from covert infanticide to open murder. And he requires that all of the Egyptians cast infant Hebrew boys into the Nile. Chapter 2 opens with a family in the tribe of Levi that is blessed by an infant son. Now the mother hides the baby for about 3 months, and then she makes an ark or a chest from bulrushes and makes it waterproof. And by the way, I know it's translated as basket, but it really ought to be ark or chest. This is the only time that this word is used in Hebrew, except for when talking about Noah's ark or Noah's chest. And we'll be making those important links later in the Exodus series. So, now, his mom then takes, the baby's mom then places the baby in the Nile and has the baby's sister stand guard near the reeds. A princess, a daughter of the murderous Pharaoh, comes down to the water to bathe, and she spots the ark, she opens the lid, and discovers the baby. The infant's sister, perhaps noting the princess's compassion for the child, suggests that she find a Hebrew wet nurse. The princess agrees, and the baby is preserved, living with his biological parents until he is 3 or 4, and then among the Egyptians until he is about age 40. The princess named him Moses, which is part of an Egyptian name, which sounds like the Hebrew word for drawn out of the water. Now, reaching the age of 40, Moses decides to visit his people. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he had decided to give up his privileges as royalty to join the Israelites. Now what he discovers is an Egyptian beating a Jew. And what Moses does, according to our text, is he makes sure that the coast is clear, and then he kills the Egyptian and hides the body in the sand. The next day, Moses stumbles upon two Jews who are fighting and attempts to intercede for them, only to discover that the murder of the day before is well known and is resented by the Hebrew people. It becomes so infamous that the Pharaoh decides to have him punished, and Moses must flee to Midian. Now the founder of the Midianites was Abraham's son through Keturah. And so these are family, and they may have some knowledge of God. We're not absolutely sure, but this is essentially family. Now, Moses meets his future father-in-law, Reuel, and he marries his daughter, Zipporah, with whom he has a son named Gershom. Now, look with me to verse 23 of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now what we have is we have these three stories, or these three narratives. They are true, they are historical, they are inspired, and accurate. But the purpose of these narratives is not to tell us all of the historical details. Rather, the purpose of these stories is to tell the believing community who they are and where they come from. We have before us a sacred history. It is not for our entertainment, it is not to tell us the name of the Pharaoh, but to tell us more about God. And this narrative was given to the believing community of all generations and dispensations so that we could correctly worship and know God. Moses and God only provide us the details necessary for their purposes, which is to provide the people greater clarity about how to worship the one and true God. Now, the first words of Exodus 1 are a quote, and they are a quote from Genesis 46, verse 8. As Israel is preparing to leave the promised land for Israel, we have the identical words, and then we have the same genealogy, though the word order is different. Now, Jacob, or Israel, according to Genesis 46, is only leaving the promised land because God has told him to. And so Moses, the author of both Genesis and Exodus, expects us to remember all that we learned from our study in Genesis. Now, what is it that we learned about genealogies in our study of Genesis? Well, what we discovered is that the purpose of the genealogies in Genesis is to trace the seed of Eve over and against the seed of the serpent. According to Genesis, there are two great families upon the earth. There is one family that is aligned with God and His purposes, and then there are those who are aligned with the evil one. In Genesis 3, we are told that there will be continual enmity or warfare between the two seeds. And we are also told in Genesis 3 that one day someone will come from the seed of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, if we follow our genealogies all the way through the Bible, we find that they lead from Eve to Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to David, and then they culminate in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two genealogies in the New Testament. Both establish that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and David, and Jesus Christ is the final deliverer. Now, we also find in the New Testament that the Gentile Christians are adopted sons of Abraham through Jesus Christ. We are the sons of Abraham. Now further, James writes to the church as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now sometimes people argue that he was writing only to Jewish Christians. But Peter uses the same language in 1 Peter chapter 1. So regardless of what future role we give biological Israel, Exodus is church history. We are sons of Abraham. These are our people, and we share the same God. And we must take possession of this history as our own. Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross, has grafted us into this great and noble tree of the nation of Israel. Now, how did He do this mighty work? How is it that we as Gentiles are granted this privilege? Well, the answer is that God the Father so loved us that He sent His only Son to pay for our sins. And He sent Jesus Christ to pay for the sins not only of the Gentiles, but also the Jews. And the Son loved us and the Father so much that He gave up His glory and that He died and was resurrected on the third day. And the Spirit of God then does a great miracle whereby rebellious hearts are made alive to the love of God and we are adopted into Abraham's family. Our adoption as sons of Abraham and sons of God is one of the mightiest and most magnificent acts of history. Besides Jesus Christ dying on the cross to pay for our sins, our adoption is incredible. It was the great mystery that the Apostle Paul declared. Now, as adopted sons of Israel, we share in the great battle against the serpent. And so when we look into this text today and we see the nation of Israel being abused by the seed of the serpent in the Pharaoh, this is our battle. Now we might not be fighting that battle against the Pharaoh, but we're involved in the same war. It's perhaps better to say from a more analytical perspective, we are involved in the same war. We might not have this battle, but we are in the same war. Satan continues to bruise and buffet us and attack us and attempt to destroy us and our children, but we find shelter and protection under the wings of our deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now, our text also reminds us of one of the creation ordinances, which is to be fruitful and multiply. Did you hear that in our text as we were reading it? This command is repeated 5 times in the book of Genesis. And it is also considered a blessing for Ishmael, who's not a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Human families are to have children. Now, sometimes this is withheld by God, but it should be the hope of every marriage. And we are to remember when we read this text, and we are voting for politicians and supporting political causes, that there is something particularly satanic about the murder of infants. Satan is exposed. It becomes very clear. He comes out into the light when infants are murdered as they were in this passage. Now, while both the Hebrews and the Gentiles multiply by having children, something was miraculous was occurring among the Jews. Because the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. You see, something outside of our normal expectations was occurring, especially when we remember the infertility of Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel. The Pharaoh was no earthly fool. The Pharaoh is a lot like the Chinese government right now. He knows how to make sure the population is limited. Part of the way you do it is that you force abortions. This man's not an earthly fool. He knows what he's doing. And yet, his attempts to destroy and limit the people of God were unsuccessful. Because God is silently and providentially preserving and multiplying his people. And the reason for this is that God is fulfilling one of his promises to Abraham. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 22:17, "And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that is on the seashore." So in the world of appearances, and it's a world of appearances that the leaders of China and the Pharaoh exists in, he keeps thinking to himself, look, all I have to do is ratchet up my mechanism for killing these babies. And then there'll be less Jews. But the more that he does that, the more that God continues to bless the people of Israel through increasing their population as promised to Abraham. Now part of what this tells us is that then we how it is that we have to interpret chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. You see, there's a temptation when we come to this passage of God remembering his covenant with Abraham that we sort of picture God sitting next to the prayer phone, and he's been a little bit distracted, and then he hears the phone ring and picks it up, and he's like, oh my goodness, the nation of Israel has been suffering for 100 years, and I've missed it. But you see, that's not what is happening. You see, God didn't just hear their prayers and, oh, covenant with Abraham, what was I thinking? This can't be the case because God has been providentially ensuring that the nation of Israel has many children through miraculous means. Now what this tells us then is that the word remembered when speaking of God does not refer to recollection of a forgotten fact, but rather the application of the covenant in time or in history. We see proof of this in other statements about God remembering his covenant. For instance, in Psalm 105:8, where we are told God remembers his covenant forever. So we can't go from God forgetting the covenant, remembering the covenant, to God remembering it forever. It doesn't work. God knows everything and he acts in time. And when the authors of the Bible speak of him remembering, they are referring to God now fulfilling his promise. In this case, his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 that his offspring would be afflicted in a foreign land, but then would come out with great possessions. And so the Pharaoh has set himself up against God, and God has begun to act in history. And he will not do so not only by multiplying the people of Egypt, but by bringing them out with great and powerful methods and means and with great possessions. Now, we've laid out the theological framework necessary for a passage. But what is it that God is teaching us about following him? What's the practical application of these narratives? Well, I think the first is that God works out his plan at his own pace and in his own way. As human beings, we have a natural revulsion towards suffering. And we embrace pleasure and the cessation of suffering, but this is not the way that God works. especially after the fall. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, suffering was given to humanity as part of our due for sin. Now, I don't mean by that, by the way, that you can point to each little bit of individual suffering in your life and then connect that directly to an individual sin in your life. It doesn't work that way. Now, sometimes you can do that. If you rob banks and get thrown into jail, you know why you're suffering in jail. At the same time, we can't work that way out for every sin. Much of the suffering that occurs to us is part of the regime of sin and death that we live in. We experience suffering because of our sin and because of this world that we live in. Yet God uses that suffering to make us holy, to limit evil, and to work out His plan of salvation. When we look into our passage today, we are shocked that God sovereignly allowed the Pharaoh to murder babies. When the elect angels look into our passage, they are shocked that God used Moses, who was a murderer, to deliver His people. You see, the shocking thing from the perspective of holiness in this passage is not the death of the innocent, but rather the salvation of sinners. We must also recognize that God's primary purpose is not our earthly bodies or our abode. These bodies in which our souls dwell, are passing. They have no permanence. But our souls will last forever. Now, we will not last forever disembodied. God will give us a new and perfected body. But these bodies, the bodies that we have right now, are passing. And our souls and our new perfected bodies will spend all of eternity either fellowshipping with God in heaven, which is what we're learning to do right now, fellowship with God, or they will be suffering in hell. Thus, God is not fundamentally concerned about our physical well-being. His greatest concern is our eternal souls. And He is quite willing to allow physical suffering and emotional suffering to be used to purify our souls. And we see this in that God's greatest concern for the children of Israel is never that they're in the promised land. God's greatest concern is not that they enjoy the land full of milk and honey. God's greatest concern is that they love and obey Him. In other words, that they are in fellowship with Him. That's why God can work with the nation of Israel in the promised land, in Egypt, back in the promised land, and in the diaspora. Because God's greatest concern is not the physical dwelling place of our bodies, but rather that we come into fellowship with Him. Now, our sensibilities are shocked by the centuries of escalating suffering of the Hebrew people. And yet God has a purpose in that suffering. And part of that purpose was to teach the Hebrew people to pray. It was only when the slavery pressed down upon the people combined with the death of their little ones that it is recorded that they cry out for rescue. And then God began to set in motion the great Exodus that makes up the first half of our book. Now, there are two things that we need to keep in mind in the issue of the prayer. And the first part is the reason that God allows suffering, or part of the reason that God allows suffering in our lives, is to bring us to the point where we will rely on Him through prayer. Our all-knowing God loves the prayers of His people. The Bible describes our prayers as golden bowls of incense in the throne room of God. And part of the reason that God provides us suffering or allows us to have suffering or works things out so that we have suffering is so that we will pray to God. And both our prayers of petitions and our prayers of praise to God honor and glorify Him. Our prayers of petitions honor God because we come to Him and we say, God, I need Your help. I need the things that You have. It honors God in His power. And our prayers of praise honor Him because we recognize that He is who he claims to be. And so one of the ways that we must respond to suffering is to cry out to God that he would deliver us in his time from that suffering so that we might be holy and that he might be glorified. Now part of the confusion, again, that we have when we approach this passage is that God's ways are not our ways. And one of the things that we learn from our passage is that we must not attempt to establish God's purposes through our own methods. Moses had an early awareness of his assignment to deliver God's people. He knew that he was the deliverer of the Hebrews before the burning bush experience. How do we know that? We know that because Stephen quotes Genesis 2:14 in Acts 7:35. And he says that that is an explicit rejection of Moses as the deliverer of the Hebrew people. And so at the same time that we know that Moses knew that he was supposed to deliver the people of the Hebrews, the people of Israel, from the Egyptians, he knows that. And the Hebrew people were rejecting him. At the same time, we read, before striking the Egyptian, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, in the coming chapters, Moses is going to be responsible for the death of thousands of Egyptians. Some of them are going to be hidden in the waters of the Red Sea. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that Moses attempted to deliver the people of Israel using his own strength and his own power. And we know this because he was breaking the covenant that God had given to Noah. God had said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's Genesis 9:6. And Moses, by being secretive, proved that he knew that he was violating both the law of God, and guess what? The good law of a tyrant by the name of the Pharaoh. Now, we are all most often tempted to sin when we know that that action would not be a sin under other circumstances. Do you know what I'm talking about? You're standing there, you're about ready to sin, and you think to yourself, you know, if the conditions were just slightly different, this really wouldn't be a sin, and so it'll be okay. Right? I'm supposed to be the deliverer of the Israeli people, and so I'm just going to whack this guy right here and hide him in the sand. And so oftentimes, when we come to sin, we create the circumstances within our mind where it would be okay for us to do this activity, and then we pretend that that somehow applies to our current situation, and we sin. Yet you see, Moses is not allowed to randomly kill taskmasters and hide their bodies in the sand, because God had not yet established the conditions by which he could fulfill his calling. What this means is that part of the spiritual lesson in our text is that we can use this to analyze our own lives to find out whether or not we are sinning. If you're about ready to do something, ask yourself, must you hide it? You're at work, and you want to hide something from your boss. Why is that? Is it his Christmas present? Or is it that you really like him not to know that you're being lazy? You're on the computer, and your wife comes in, and you suddenly waff. Why is that? It's because you don't want her to know what you're looking at? Why? Because you suddenly slam the door to the freezer shut to put back the double fudge brownie ice cream so that the kids won't see it. Now, part of the reason for that might be because they'll want some. But part of the reason might be because you might be eating too much ice cream. You see how it works? We like to hide our sin because there's shame attached to our sin. And so as we go through this world, we need to be asking ourselves, why is it that I'm upset when police officers are around and I'm speeding or running stoplights? Why is it that I need to hide this from my pastor or from my spouse or from my children? Very likely, when we have to hide something, it is an indication that whatever it is that we are doing is a sin. Young people, one of the reasons why you need to come before the church and exchange vows with someone to be married is so that you can enjoy all of the pleasures of marriage without sin. It becomes public. It becomes open. Whenever it is that we are tempted to hide something, it usually means we're sinning. It's a good way to decide whether or not we're sharing godly news or gossip. You see, the awkward thing about gossip is that there are certain people we don't want to know about it. And the good thing about godly news is that we want everyone to know about it. And so let us think upon this. Let us think about our actions, and let's think about the things that we do in secret, and the thoughts that we entertain our hearts and minds with, and ask ourselves, since God knows, and since God sees, is God pleased? God should be equally pleased by what we do in public, by what we do in private, and in secret. And I think this is part of what Moses' example is showing us. But there's more here as well. In our chapter, we have five heroes. We have two lowly midwives. These women would have been despised because they didn't have children in their culture. We have the mother of Moses, we have the sister of Moses, and we have an Egyptian princess. Let me tell you the two people who are not so hot in our chapter. A guy named Moses and a guy named the Pharaoh. All of these women are compassionate and kind. Women in the Bible are not marginalized or ignored. The name of the Pharaoh is lost to history. But Shiphrah and Puah are named everywhere where the Torah or the Bible is taught. These women were great and they are due all honor because they feared God and not man. Further, we will soon learn the name of Moses' biological mother, which is Jochebed, and Miriam, his sister. In Micah 6:4, Miriam is listed as a leader of Israel with Aaron and Moses. Now, women in the congregation, in our day, we are taught to find satisfaction and pleasure in earthly power and influence. And this is the great attraction of feminism within the church. But the Bible teaches that this is not the true blessing. That the true blessing comes with fearing God. And what is meant here is not the cowering fear of the demons, but recognizing that ultimate honor and benefit comes from God. Fearing God is to recognize that all good things come from His hand. And women of the church, I know that some of you are probably more intelligent than I am and more qualified to teach than I am by earthly standards. But the issue is that as a pastor who tries to fear God, I cannot give you authority that is not allowed by the Bible. And part of what this means is that if we are going to be like Moses when he was being humble, and if we are going to be like these women in this passage, is that we have to fear God, and that means that we have to recognize that God has an order. And women of the church, if you can fear God, even though that you may never ever have earthly power or responsibility, though you might be given that. Miriam was given earthly power and authority in the nation of Israel. You can join a long list of women like Rahab and Shiphrah and Puah and Jochebed and Miriam and Deborah and Jael and Ruth, Hannah, Abigail, Jehoshabeb, Anna, Mary, Dorcas, and Lydia, and all the rest. The real blessing is not found in earthly power, but is found rather in godly and joyous fear of God. Isaiah 11:3 tells us that one of the great marks of our coming deliverer, Jesus Christ, was that His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now the blessing of the fearing God does not always lead to earthly blessings, but it does always lead to spiritual and heavenly blessings. It leads to crowns in heaven that will never ever be destroyed, after the earth has been burned up in fire. Now this week I've struggled to try to find an analogy or a metaphor to talk about what godly fear is like. And I thought I'll give it a try. When I was a little boy, when I was about James's age, the person who I feared most in the world was my dad. Now my dad was then 6'4", and he weighed 300 pounds, and he had this huge mustache, and he wore these army jackets, And he had this raging and booming voice. He was in the Army Reserve. He fought in Vietnam. Part of my childhood was spent going to pistol meets with my dad. I saw him qualify with an M60. Rambo was a wuss, as far as I could tell. There was nothing that my dad could not do when I was four. And to this day, when I hear my dad yell, or even someone who has a voice similar to his, my guts lurch to the right. As a little boy, I was afraid of my dad. But when the bully in Marengo, Iowa came out and was causing me trouble, I would send my twin sister Heather inside to get dad. When I watched Buck Rogers, and it had the vampire, the space vampire on it, and I was scared out of my mind because I lived upstairs and my room was full of bats in the attic. Do you know who the person was that I wanted in my room? It was my dad. And when the lightning cracked and the wind howled outside of my windows, it was my dad that I wanted. Why is that? Why is it that when I was really scared, the person who I wanted the most was the person who I was the most afraid of? And the answer is because I recognized, even as a little boy, that his power was there for my good. You see, that hand that spanked me was also the gentlest hand I have ever felt when it came to taking gravel out of my kneecap because I'd wrecked my bicycle again. And that voice that still frightens me to this day also called me Boy-san and his number one son. Because you see, I understood that his power was there for my good. And if we are to love and fear God the way that Shapura and Pua feared God, it's not enough to fear God only that he can punish us. But we must also fear him because he is the author of our delight and our discipline and our healing. You see, God has the power to punish, but he also has the power to heal and to provide. For the non-believer, God is the author of punishment if they recognize his existence. But for the believer, God is the author of only our good. That booming voice of God that frightens us in the law is also the voice that says, come. It is also that Father who spanks us is also the Father who goes out on the road to bring the Son back into the house. And so if we're going to fear God, we've got to fear God, understanding that he is our Father. Even if our Father wasn't perfect, and my Father, not perfect. But we have to love and fear him, knowing that he is the only person that we have in heaven, and that he is there for our good. Now there's a second theme which we need to note, and that is that God will send a deliverer. Soon we will find out that Moses is the person who will deliver the nation of Israel. And we've already talked about and read about when we did the Genesis study that God was going to send someone to crush the head of the serpent. And we've seen God's other deliverers. We've seen Noah deliver his family from the flood. We've seen Abraham, who saved Lot by military means and through prayer. And we've seen Jacob save both the people of Egypt and the whole family. And soon we're going to see Moses save and deliver Israel from the furnace of Egypt. But here's the horrible thing, is that we can list out the sins of every one of these men. Noah was a drunk. Joseph was a snot. Moses was a murderer. You see, even though these men were deliverers, they were all sinners. And David and Solomon were sinners. Even our closest friends, Peter and Paul, all sinned. And you open up your Bible and you can find their sins. Now ultimately what this means is that God has to send us a deliverer who is not enslaved to sin. God must send us someone to save us who will not take matters into his own hands at the wrong time and in the wrong way. That's one of the things I love about the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is constantly pausing and waiting on God the Father. You see, Jesus did everything in the timing of the Father, and he never murdered anyone. He never misused his power. The wonderful thing is that when the soldiers are coming up onto the hill against Jesus and they say, "Are you Jesus?" He says, "I am." And they all fall over. And when Peter whips out his sword, just like Moses, and he's going to deliver the nation of Israel, he's going to deliver God's Messiah with his sword. Except, of course, he's a fisherman and he ends up lopping off some poor fool's ear. What does Jesus do? Jesus leans down and he picks up the ear and he puts it back on. Can you imagine arresting someone who puts your ear back on? Because Jesus Christ is the perfect deliverer. And Jesus Christ did not misuse the innate power that he had as the Son of God. Now perhaps you're sitting here today and you're saying, "Okay, I don't see where you're going with this at all. Jesus is perfect. What's the problem?" The problem is that you are a slave. Alright, you're sitting there thinking to yourself, you might not have checked, but in the United States, slavery is illegal. You're right. That sort of slavery is illegal, but you have a second problem, and that is that you are enslaved to your sin. And you are just as enslaved to your sins as the people of Israel were enslaved to the people of Egypt. How do I know this? I know this, and I've mentioned this before, because of the secrets. I know that even non-Christians have stuff they don't want people to know about. Why? Because you have innately inside of yourself a recognition that you're sinning, and that you're doing stuff that you are not supposed to. How are you going to be freed from your sins? How are you going to stop having those evil secrets? Well, part of the problem that our text tells us is that you don't have any secrets with God. God sees. God knows. And the only way that you can have fellowship with God, the only way that you can celebrate the Lord's table with us in a few moments, which is a celebration of our communion with God, is that if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate deliverer, and that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. And then you have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to fear God. But you can't fear God merely because he's going to punish you. You have to fear God because he's also going to heal you. And our Lord Jesus Christ stands offering healing from the slavery of sin to anyone who repents of their sins and believes on him. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. If you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not in fellowship with God. You're at war with him. You're like the Pharaoh. But if you have repented of your sins, you can come in fellowship with God's people. If you have any questions about that, how you can come into fellowship with Jesus Christ, come and talk to me after the church service. I would be delighted to tell you more about him. So let us bow our heads and pray to our final deliverer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us might be in fellowship with him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.